Because I'll say that again. I never get tired of saying this, speaking on this subject, because it's so important for us to know, not all the details. The details are left to God. He keeps them for himself. But it is good for us to know as much as possible within the scripture's limits about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The details divide people, and it's not a division unto destruction. I believe that is a division that makes us rich. Because we don't have a really black and white thing given. Otherwise, if we had that, everyone would be united in that. But there are some things, and we are all united in that, in God's word. So I'll leave aside for now the millennial, premillennial, whatever, subject. We'll take it in a different study, probably when we go in the book of Revelation at some stage. But the second coming, that's the focus of everything. The details are very important, but I don't think that there is a premillennial heaven, mid-trib or pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture heaven, amillennial heaven, post-millennial heaven. I don't believe that God separates us that way. But I do believe that one thing is very important. Jesus will return. That was something the disciples could not understand. And going back to the beginning of this subject, that's five messages ago, when they wanted to know, being short-sighted, narrow-minded, like every other God-fearing Jew in those days, they wanted to know about what will, you know, will be the time when what Jesus predicted about the temple that is going to come. When is that going to be? I don't blame them. So what Jesus is doing there is not trying to confuse them, is not trying to dodge the question either, because the question was important. And it is good for every one of us to have an interest on the spiritual things that regard us, regard our future. And the temple in Jerusalem, for them, was more than just, a pile of bricks and mortar and there was no mortar anymore, stones upon stones and wood and gold and all that kind of stuff. It was more than that. It was the dwelling place of the Most High, that way, like we sang earlier. And it was the place where God will live in the midst of his people. That's at least to some extent, that was true. Because when the temple was dedicated, the glory of God filled the temple, and they wanted to know. And Jesus here, it's just telling them something that will enrich their understanding and broaden their view of the future things. And it gives to them, or opens their eyes to see, the transcendental character of their mission. Because they were not called to something that is only for this life, something only for Israel, something for Jerusalem only, but something much broader and much longer in time, if you want, extended, beyond time, beyond this life. He mixes there things like we saw about the fall of Jerusalem, the second coming. They are all in there. But now the focus, and we changed that on last Sunday, we moved towards the second coming. Because we saw Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem was done and dusted, so to speak. But not the end of the history of Israel, not the end of God's plan regarding Jerusalem. But here Jesus is doing like the transition between the Old and New Testament in view of something even grander than this so-called dispensation of the church, or the New Testamental dispensation, whose part the second coming is also, and the eternity, which is beginning in the book of Revelation. So Jesus wants them to understand that they are now implicated, involved, included into something much grander than they could ever imagine. And about his second coming, last week we looked at four traits of character or characteristics of that second coming. That it is imminent, visible, sudden, and glorious. These are the things that we touched on last Sunday. I want to be much simpler today. And we look at two different, another two characteristics of this, which is very important for us to know. The second return of Jesus is indispensable and is irresistible, in Christ's own words. Indispensable because Messiah did not only come for Israel or for Jerusalem, but Messiah came to bring to fruition the Abrahamic covenant, even the Edenic covenant, the seed of the woman that will crush the head, not bruise, crush, I believe, is stronger, the head of the serpent. That didn't end up with the first coming of Jesus, to restore Israel, to restore royalty into Jerusalem. Even though that will happen, it's a long time. It is not a pessimistic view, but the way one of the prophecies of chapter 8 of Daniel ends, it's very disturbing sometimes. And I, Daniel, so it is Daniel 8:27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days after I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished or amazed by the vision, but no one would understand it. So he was told that the vision is not for then, but it's for many days. Verse 26 in the same chapter, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So he was a prophet. God is giving him a vision, a very rich vision in the future that expands for thousands of years. From Daniel, who was a few hundred years before Jesus, he was still in Babylon, so it was over 400 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, and it's 2,000 years plus now since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his vision is so rich and projected to such a distant point in the future, even into eternity. And Daniel is not disappointed. But he knew that as a prophet of God, there was a portion of the work on that segment or line, if you want of time, if you wanted to have a graph, from here to here is Daniel. But from Daniel, where Daniel stands, God projects him all the way to the eternity future. It's a wonderful thing. So you are not insignificant if you are doing a small work in a small place where God has placed you temporarily, because your work in the vineyard of Christ has a projection into the eternity future. Whatever the little bit you do for the Lord will stand. Now back to our subject. It is, the coming of the Lord is indispensable to finish the plan of God, to complete the plan of God. And the plan of God was not just the salvation of Jerusalem, of Israel, but the salvation of people from every nation, because the whole mankind has one origin. God, we learn from the word of God, made everyone in this world from one blood. So it's the salvation of the sons of Adam by the sacrifice of the sons, the Son of God. And what is the purpose of that? What is the purpose of that salvation? Is that salvation only that we continue a miserable life on the miserable earth forever? No. It has eternal implications. It has heavenly implications. So it is indispensable. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and we have to refer to texts in the New Testament after the Gospels, because they are very important for us. Hebrews 2, verse 10, we are being told a wonderful thing. For it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Christ, his work was made perfect, was perfected on Calvary. The glory of Christ was Calvary. But there's more glory to come. And the purpose was bringing many sons to glory. And I say again, glory is not on earth. Many died before Christ came, believing in the coming Savior, in the coming seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. Abraham was dead. All the prophets before Christ came were dead. Everyone died before even seeing him. What is happening to their hope? He died and rose again, and everyone will be risen again. To what? To a life, miserable life on earth yet again. We'll see more. But it is indispensable for the glorification of all those who are God's people, who through Christ will come to him, and they will be brought to glory. And glory will be at the second coming, not just at the first coming. That's only one stage in the work of God with and for the mankind. It's one stage in the work. So the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, were not the end of it. From our point of view, it's a long time. For God's point of view is an eternal now, because God is not subject to time. So when God speaks in those, in the language, that phenomenological language that fits this earth and our being transient, it is because of us, not because of God. So he's outside all of this, and yet he is inside with us. God subjects himself to travel through life with us and to go through everything with us, and in Jesus Christ, even through suffering and death, only to bring us to glory. to restore a glory even greater than the glory of the first creation. When there will be new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells, let Peter tell us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, you see why it is indispensable. It will be unfinished work. If we can say, can't God just do the things without going through this? No. According to his promise, we look forward or look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me just give one sentence of explanation to this verse. Often when you speak with your friends who don't believe in God, they say, if there is a God, and if that God exists and is just, why doesn't he put an end to all evil? They don't know what they are asking for. The explanation is in verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as one counts slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this leads straight into verse 13, that we are looking, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which what? Righteousness dwells. That desire of everyone, if it's sincere, will be fulfilled. There will be no more sin. So it is indispensable. So to speak, there is still work to do. Not that the work of Christ on the cross was not finished and all that. That's complete. But from our point of view, there is still work to be done. There are still things to be completed. So this is indispensable because it is according to the power of God. So, and this is how the power of God works. God, Christ, will come with power. We learned from the text we read. We've been reading this text again and again and again for the last 6 weeks. And there will be even more to come. But it's indispensable because it is power, and it is proving the power of God. And it is only by the power of God demonstrated in the second coming and also active in the second coming that these things will be achieved. It is indispensable because it is according to the purpose of God, which we learn from the promise of God, as Peter told us. What is the purpose? Is to bring many sons to glory. And even more, if we look in Ephesians chapter 2, let's look there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh. So the work is completed as far as Christ is concerned, but it's to be, the fruit is to develop now. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So enmity between us and Jews, between the sons, so to use a language a little bit, be careful when you use it. I'll use it knowingly, between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, because we are all darkness at one stage. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death enmity. So this is why Jesus will come again. This will be brought to fruition. We read again and again about the times of the Gentiles that Jerusalem is under even now, and it will be in a more violent way at a different time. But now in Luke 21:24, we read, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So how do I connect what I said in this verse? It's like this. God is a God of surprises. He's surprising us because he knows all things and can do all things. He's unlimited in every way. And he connects things. We want to separate, and they should not be separated. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, we are not going there now, Paul is teaching us about the human unit. Not unity, unit. And a human is male and female, man and woman. And since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, there was an ongoing, more or less violent competition between the man and the woman. But we talk about the unit here. Married man and married woman, the woman and her husband, the husband and his wife. Okay? When God says there, your desires will be after your husband. In other words, you will always be kind of pulling him down. But you'll never see that happen. But he will rule over you. So that's one thing. That enmity, in the new creation, in the new birth, like in a Christian family, should not exist. In the Christian family, we see a restoration of that, but there is still the flesh in each and every son and daughter of Adam and Eve. And that's where we do have this, things in the family. So God in 1 Corinthians 11, through Paul, is teaching us. He's teaching us that in spite of all this, man cannot be without a woman, and woman cannot be without a man. That's an existential reality. We see the devil trying to play his games with homosexuality and lesbianism and a lot of isms, that he brings one, at least a new one every day. But they will never be able to procreate. So there is a dependency. When God does something, he makes it work, and it makes it work his way, or it doesn't work at all. With everything they will try to do, they will never clone man that will be equal to the one that man is replacing. Man, when I spoke about a human being. And we don't go into that now. So let's keep it there. God says man cannot be without a woman. The woman cannot be without a man. Where am I going with this? Jerusalem, or Jews and Gentiles. Paul is talking about the priority of the Jews. Why? For he says, for salvation comes from the Jews. Jesus himself, according to the flesh, was Adam. Oh, it was a Jew. He was the second Adam. They rejected Jesus, crucified him. But the church started in Jerusalem by Jews, and it spread throughout the world through the Jews. However, However, because the Jews are so spread into all the world, according to God's punishment, that it's very hard to identify a Christian Jewish nation. And now, from the secular countries, from the Gentile countries, there are missionaries going to Israel, into Jerusalem. And the Gentiles are working for the blessing of Jerusalem, are working towards that by evangelizing it. One day, so it's not just a negative trampling of Jerusalem at the Gentile feet. There are two events there. One took place when Jerusalem was destroyed by Romans, and it will take place once again during the reign of Antichrist in the last 3.5 years of the power of Antichrist. But that's going to be a short time. The work which we do is in between. So God has connected Jews and Gentiles into an indispensable existential relationship. We depend on each other. Christ came from the Jews. The gospel came through the Jews. Yet Luke is a Gentile who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts, and he was one of the main helpers of Apostle Paul in his ministry. And it's a wonderful thing how God has interconnected the people. We see now that there is still a lot of animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And I include all the Gentiles, including Arabs, including those who are now Muslim, and all those who are the enemies of Israel. So there is animosity in everywhere. And if you remember the Holocaust, when millions of Jews were being killed, and a lot is going on today, but Satan is killing everywhere and everyone he can. But we see that. So there is an interconnection between Gentiles and Jews. And Christ came, and in Christ, that interconnection is done. The enmity disappears, because it is no longer a necessity to be born a Jew in order to be a child of God. But Jesus had made that difference disappear. And through the blood of his cross, Jesus has taken all the differences away. And he united us in one people. And the second coming would be a time of enjoying the fruit of that. Okay, so that is the purpose of the second coming. And another purpose of the second coming, at least that's the indispensability again, is the perfect redemption. We are saved. But we often hear this line, there are three tenses of salvation. We have been saved, we are saved, and we are being saved. And that is true. Salvation is complete. But we still, at the moment, as we look at each other now through these screens, we are not enjoying the fruit, the full fruit of salvation. We still have troubles. We still suffer. We still have hurdles, even in serving God. There are still a lot of things that we don't enjoy in this life. Our joy is full because of the hope we have in Christ. This is what John says in 1 John. We share this with you. We tell you all this so that your joy may be full. In knowing all this, in believing in all this, we trust so much. We have so much confidence in God, who will bring this to fulfillment, that we will... We kind of don't see the negatives. They pale into insignificance when we look towards the glory that is yet to come. There's a lot to say there, but I just want one more thing to point from the gospel here. In Romans chapter 8, we have that fulfillment, of our salvation in the second coming. Verse 18 and then verse 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. And what is that glory? Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That is the redemption that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is indispensable to the fulfillment of the purposes of his first coming, of his death and suffering for us. And he ends in chapter 15 talking about the rapture and about the resurrection. For it is impossible for this flesh to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Human nature is characterized by the body that we are in, and everything that we are, except the mind, which is external in a way to us, it's of a metaphysical nature, is not physical, so it's not the brain that produces the mind. The brain is only the hardware. I'm saying that again. The software is the mind. So it's kind of external, and it has to be introduced in order to use the capacity. So human beings have that capacity. Animals don't have that. They have instincts. They don't have a mind. So there's a big difference between an instinct and a mind. Anyway, let's go. Why am I doing this? It's because even here in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul talks in verse 11. Let's read verse 10 or so for context. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So this is the reality we are in. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's why we have to watch all our lives. We have a good mind now. We have a new mind. And we, according to that new mind, Romans 12, we are seeking to serve God in a perfect way, to bring a spiritual service, worship to God, which is perfect. But we have to watch, because the body always comes with its own desires, because it's corrupt. And the very legitimate desires that God put in us, because they are necessary to everything that God created us for, they are all corrupt. And now, we talked about that when we studied Genesis. Hunger becomes gluttony. Thirst becomes drunkenness. The sexual need becomes a sinful urge, and it goes into lust. And so lust is a negative word used for desires. All of these, there are so many others. Even a desire, because we are of God, we are children of God, even that desire is destroyed to be holy, to be like God, to reflect God in our living. Some people lead to that, to self-idolizing, self-adulation. They worship ourselves, and some even of the false prophets of today call themselves gods. And they have a very interesting way of explaining that. Nevertheless, absolutely wrong and sinful. So, it's necessary that we watch, because we are alive in Christ, but the body is dead in sin. In other words, the body, it's impossible to convert our bodies. This is what led to a lot of monastic orders over the years. They came from a good desire, but they broke the law of God with that. They were withdrawing from community, from society, and live in isolation, away from temptations. That is a form of escapism, is not a form of looking the enemy in the face and in the power of God, go and defeat that enemy through the power of God, not through our own power. So trying to just run away is not solving anything. You will always be a coward that whenever persecution, whenever trouble comes, whenever whatever is negative comes, including the persecution through the temptation to sin, that's another form of persecution. You will keep on running and running and running and never stand up. Read Ephesians 6 and understand that we are in a continuous warfare and that God does not want us to work in our own power. God wants us to stand up against these things by putting on the armor of God. So this is that verse. For as long as we live in this dualism, a born again mind, living in a dead in sin body. That's what we are. But verse 11 here, Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him, who's that spirit of him? The Holy Spirit. Now we have the Trinity here. The spirit of him who raised Jesus, meaning the body of Jesus, Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So God will do that. And that is when we will be completely, so to speak, recreated, regenerated, generated or created, same thing. We'll be completely regenerated when the born again spirit will occupy now a body which is raised, incorruptible, raised from the dead, no longer the buttons of Satan that he can push at every time to just make our life miserable. So it's a glorious hope to look for, is it? I call that, you know, we have indispensable in power, in purpose, and in bringing perfect redemption. So here we have a lamentable attempt of mine to put three P's in there. I'm not a champion of this style, but the Lord helps me. So Luke chapter 21, verse 28, is in this subject. Luke 21:28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So this is what makes this tribulation of the last days different from the tribulation of Jerusalem in 68 to 70 AD and the end of that, which was desolation. This will not end up in desolation. The second coming of Christ will end up in the destruction of the evil and the cohorts of Satan and in the joy and in the glorification of the redeemed people of God. So that's a big difference, isn't it? So he comes with glory, with power, bringing perfect redemption, which will be inimaginable glory for us, like the song. I love the song so much. And that will be glory for me. And we all can say amen to that. It's a wonderful thing. And because God will judge the evil and God will expect you to come whether we will be left until that day or we will be part of the glorious rapture of the children of God, he is charging us. He is urging us, exhorting us to do what? In the text that Brother Andrew read for us, Mark 13:37, 35 to 37. Let's read all these verses. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly. So don't look for too many signs. Coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch. And this is for everyone, and all the three synoptic gospels tell us the same thing. They record Jesus saying that. More verse and thing before we go. It's an important thing to watch. And I'm reading the text for next Sunday sermon, and I'll close with this. Take heed to yourselves. Luke 21, beginning with verse 34. Sorry. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. This seemed to be the things that were taking place in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. They definitely take place today. They will always be there. So don't be like the others, like the rest. And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime, he was teaching them so. Yeah. But the word is there. The urge is there. Stand. Watch. Don't join the others. Stand like a man. Dare to be different. These will be points for next Sunday's message. It's important to know these things. It's important to have a firm conviction that Jesus will come. And yes, I didn't point to the other thing that makes the second coming different from the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem was the trouble only there. But the second coming of Christ will be experienced by every nation, everywhere in the world, from the east to the west and from the north into the south. Everyone will see this and experience this. It's going to be a universal awakening. What are we going to be awakening to? Because Jesus says in John 5 that when the Son of Man shall call them by name, the dead shall rise, the righteous for eternal joy, and the unrighteous, the lost, for eternal damnation. This is why it's important to believe in this, to have an unshakable conviction. Jesus will return. And he has promised us, to all those who believe in him and wait for the Lord's appearing, he's promised joy and glory for eternity. Amen.